John 11, if you have turning there in your Bibles, we've got two things, two quotes up there. God moves in a mysterious way. That's a fairly, I think, a common expression. And the second expression, everything happens for a reason. What are these two things, these quotes, these sayings? What are we talking about when we say these? I think these are fairly common sayings. I think we're all pretty familiar with these different expressions. We're talking about how does God work in the life of men? How does God move in the world to accomplish good in the lives of his people? And really, when it comes right down to it, from a day-to-day basis, you don't know. You do know that all things work together for good. But when we talk about this sort of the mysterious ways of God, that's an expression of, I know God's working in the world, but I don't really know how that's happening. When we say everything happens for a reason, it's because we think there's a reason for things, but I don't really know what the reason is. If I knew what the reason was, I would just say, this happened because of this reason. But I don't know what the reason is. So because of that, we have these sort of platitudes that are designed, I think, to help us cope with our lack of knowledge. Now, in the Gospels, however, we do get a bit of insight into how God accomplishes his plan through the lives of individuals. We get to know more in not just the Gospels, but in the biblical narrative in general. We get to know more about how God exactly works in the world to accomplish his will. And even though we don't know the things that are going on today that God is doing, I think God is doing similar things today, even if we can't see it. One of the things we see in the Gospels in particular, in the life of Jesus, is there is a plan that God has, there is a plan that he's setting in motion, and he's working not just in the lives of the disciples, not just in the life of Jesus, not just in the lives of those who are his, but even working in the lives of those who are his enemies, those who are opposed to Jesus. Now, there is an expression in cinema. It's an expression that if you read what critics say about movies, and really not just movies, but stories in general, the expression is deus ex machina, and it's a fancy phrase. And it is an expression when we think about movies or stories or even books, when the author sort of writes himself into a corner, the plot needs to advance a certain way, certain things need to happen in the story, but the author has written the story in such a way that there's no way that what needs to happen can happen. And so some great coincidence or some sort of thing that comes out of left field, something that doesn't really make any logical sense in the story, that's what we're talking about, deus ex machina. The author just sort of makes this miracle happen so the plot can proceed forward. That is pretty much what happens in John chapter 11. As we're advancing through the story of the Gospels, John 11 and 12 mark a shift in the work of Jesus on earth. It is in these chapters that we begin to see the inner workings of the gospel plan, specifically maneuvering people into position to crucify Jesus, and specifically in John 11 and 12, Caiaphas and Judas, the high priest, and of course one of Jesus' own disciples. And in these chapters, we get a peek behind the curtain, so to speak. How does God work in the world to accomplish his plan? So we begin with verses 45 through 48. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, He just raised Lazarus. We talked about that last week, the story of Lazarus as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, why was the council afraid? Two things, I think. One is that people were being drawn away from them, and not every religion was acceptable to Rome. Rome gave certain people, certain religions, certain cultures, a sort of special dispensation in their empire to keep functioning. And as Rome would come in and conquer a country, which they did many times, they would sort of lay down the law, as it were. And if you accepted this law and conformed to this law, then they pretty much let you have whatever cultural things you had, your own religion, your own gods. As long as you were acceptable under the laws of Rome, you could keep doing the things that you did before, for the most part. And what had happened, I think, as we go through these sort of times in the intertestamental period and how the Council of the Jews is dealing with the Roman government, the leading Jews had sort of watered down Judaism to be acceptable in the eyes of Rome. They don't want Rome to completely wipe out their culture. And so they're doing things in a way that is acceptable to Rome. And it certainly was a trade-off they thought worth preserving some aspects of their religion, some aspects of Judaism, even if they couldn't do all of the things that they wanted to. They certainly thought it was worth it to preserve some national identity. And so what they're saying here is if we let Jesus go on teaching, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to wipe us all out. They're not going to let us do anything that we want. That's what they're afraid of. Now, behind it, I think, as we read sort of between the lines here, there's certainly an element of jealousy, right? And we see that in other verses in the Gospels. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin certainly were jealous of Jesus because people were believing in him, because people were believing in his teaching and not their own. John 11:49-52, one of them, Caiaphas, was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you than what that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who must have inspired this prophecy? If he didn't speak of his own accord, what is the implied sort of thing in the text? That God is making him say this thing. That God is inspiring Caiaphas to say this. And when he says, I don't even think he understands the thing that he is saying. While in hindsight, the prophecy is true in one way, didn't Jesus die for the nation? Well, of course he did. And didn't he die that the children of God might be united who are scattered abroad? Of course he did. But in the moment, they're not interpreting that way. In the moment, they're not thinking about this gospel plan. They're not thinking about the salvation of people's souls. What are they almost certainly thinking about? Aren't they almost certainly thinking about, he needs to die so Rome won't conquer our nation? He needs to die so that people will stop believing in him. He needs to die so that Rome will let us continue on as we are. And so, John 11:53, from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Let's not give them credit where credit is not due. While God may have inspired this prophecy, he inspired the prophecy in such a way so that their own selfish interpretation could be carried out, while at the same time, God's amazing, awesome plan would be carried out. Using people who were opposed to Jesus to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. Now remember, the death of Jesus is the plan all along, right? This isn't something that Jesus just makes up halfway through his life. You know, I think I should die. From the beginning of his life, this was the plan, that he would die. And we can look at this perhaps as one big game of chess. At the end of John 11, we begin to see God positioning the pieces on the chessboard for the end game. Up until this point, Jesus has been fairly unmolested, allowed to go about teaching and preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. But John 11, the beginning of John 12, we're really organizing the chessboard so that the last flurry of exchanges can take place before ultimately the checkmates. Even though the action was in accordance with God's will, again, I don't think their hearts were aligned with God at all. Here's the point. We can be a part of God's plan without being a part of God's kingdom. Those are not the same thing. Let me say it again. You can be a part of the plan of God without having fellowship in the kingdom of God. Caiaphas and the council, they didn't want any part with Jesus. They didn't want any part of a relationship with him. That didn't mean that they were exempted from God's plan. That meant that God was going to use them to further his own plan despite their best efforts to derail it. I think if they knew what was really going on, one of two things would happen. They probably wouldn't have crucified Jesus if they really knew what was going on. Either that or they would have treated him very differently on earth. John 11:55-57. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up to the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Here we see the machinations that will eventually lead to Judas' betrayal, right? We're laying the groundwork in these chapters for what's going to happen surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Now they're making orders. If anyone knows who he is, if anybody knows where he is, come forward. Which, won't Judas eventually take them up on this? Won't Judas eventually do this very thing? John 12:1-3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointments made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why would she have done this? Remember what just happened in the last chapter. Some short time prior to this event, Lazarus is sitting there. Why? Because Jesus raised him from the dead. An ever-present reminder to Mary and Martha what Jesus had done in their lives. Why would she not do this? This was an expression of gratitude, wasn't it? An expression of love for the one who had saved her brother? John 12:4-8. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Is caring for the poor a good thing? Is caring for the poor a good thing? Yes, caring for the poor is a good thing. Often the choices we face in life are not between good and bad things, but between two good things. Aren't these the hardest choices to make? It's easy to choose between good and wrong. I say easy. It's relatively easy to choose between right and wrong. But when we're faced with two good choices, how do I tell which of the good choices to take? And this is what's going on in this passage. Jesus is making a point here, and it's better expressed in Matthew 26:12-13. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done this to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And lo and behold, here we are, telling about what she did in memory of her. It is clear that in these few days, Jesus truly starts preparing for the end, right? Mary doesn't know anything about his impending death. But he's already talking about burial language. He's already talking about language that he's going to die. Again, this plan, this thing that's going on, this is not in contrary to God's will. This is not in opposition to God's will. This is part of the plan. He knows what's coming. He knows what needs to happen. But here in John 12, we see the second chess piece, as it were. We see in John 12:4-6, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag used to help himself to what was put into it." Like the incident with Caiaphas' prophecy, we begin to see the inner workings of Judas' betrayal. Perhaps this incident is one of the things that set him off, made him upset. Judas is upset because Jesus and Mary have prevented him from gaining a particular sum of money. And we don't know what percentage it was. We don't know how much he would have taken. But Judas is upset because he is being prevented from stealing part of whatever profit would have come from that sale. Not upset because the poor haven't been fed. What makes the story of Jesus so difficult to apply is that sometimes God orchestrates negative events knowing that they will produce the greatest good. Isn't that difficult to reconcile? The death of Jesus is, on some level, a negative thing. He didn't deserve to die. It was a bad action on the part of the council. A lot of lying, a lot of cheating, a lot of stealing. Judas' betrayal was in no means a good action of itself. And yet God orchestrates these negative events, selfishness and greed and jealousy and envy, in order to accomplish the greatest good. Perhaps we could put it this way, maybe God uses negative events to accomplish the greatest good. When we talk about Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Our difficulty with this verse is in understanding what good means. Good does not necessarily mean that you'll be rich or healthy or have a nice car or have a good life. Good ultimately means that your soul might be with God in heaven. Isn't that the greatest good? The death of Jesus, while the result of sinful actions by sinful men, was indeed good for all men. Isn't that part of Caiaphas' prophecy? Do you not know that it's better that one man should die for the nation than that the whole nation perish? He said this not of his own accord, but because Jesus would unite all people in him. In our lives, it can be difficult to see the good outcomes that result from the negative events God allows into our lives. It's difficult to see that in the moment. And in the narrative of the Gospels, expertly put together, expertly outlined, we see in John 11 and 12, ultimately sinful hearts, sinful attitudes that God is going to use to accomplish His plan. In using Caiaphas and Judas, God makes plain His ability to use the wicked to accomplish His purpose. Some questions to consider then as we wrap up this lesson. What does God truly want for you above all else? The answer is not your happiness. God wants you to be with Him above all else. That trumps your temporary pain or happiness. Can we thwart the good plan that God has in store for those who love Him? No, I cannot thwart the good that God has in store for you, even though I may want to try, and even though I may try my hardest. Ultimately, I cannot thwart the good that God has in store for you. Now, I can make your life miserable for a time, right? I think I could do that if I wanted to. I don't want to. But if I wanted to, I think I could make your life pretty miserable for a period of time. But ultimately, in comparison to the good that God has in store for His children, whatever misery I might cause you is a blip, it's a snap, it's over in an instant. I cannot thwart the good that God has in store. In the trials of your life, this is what you need to ask yourself. What might be the better thing that God has in store for you? And it's not just always looking towards heaven. I can remember times in my own life, times when I was in abject misery and in despair, and yet looking back on that time, years later, I can see the better thing that God had in store through those difficult times. Even though people betrayed, even though people mistreated me, even though people were horrible to me, I can see the better outcome that God had in store for me through those difficult times. Ultimately, the question is God using you as a negative force for good? What do I mean by that? Is God using your sinful behavior to benefit others? We can either be a tool in the plan of God, or we can benefit from the plan of God. Those are two different things, but rest assured, either way, you are going to be a part of the plan. Either way, you're going to be used by God, either for the good of others or for your own good. You will be a part of God's plan regardless of your choices. What we can choose is how. That's what we get to choose. And, of course, the eventual outcome for ourselves.